Mobility. It's that which makes life, with all its hardships, livable. Yes, even beautiful. It is this quality which I think to some extent is innate in most of mankind. And it's this quality that we believe makes mankind able to be regenerated and brought again into God's favor. The fact that they have a certain amount of innate passion, compassion. But what we have innately, what we have by nature, is not enough. I think we all have compassion to a degree. But that's not what our text is all about. It's telling us to put on. We need as Christians to develop more of this quality in our hearts and lives. And first we look at Jesus. Some of the workaday events that surrounded his life. And we see that much of what he did was characterized by his compassion. For instance, in Matthew 9:36, we read,
when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And because he had compassion, he ministered to them. Matthew 14:14, when Jesus heard of John's death, he withdrew to a lonely place. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And as he went ashore, he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them. And he healed their sick. Because it was a lonely place, he also fed 5,000. He had compassion on them after he ministered to them and after he healed them. Then he had compassion upon them additionally. He saw that they were hungry and they needed sustenance. And so he fed them. Now this he did while his own heart was full of sorrow for John. Matthew 15:32. Another instance where he fed the crowd. He said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And so again, he fed the crowd out of compassion. He couldn't send them away physically hungry. Luke 7:12-15. At Nain, as he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, a man who died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, what does it say? He had compassion on her and said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And he gave the young man to the mother. Matthew 20:33-34. Two blind men cried for Jesus to have mercy on them. And Jesus asked them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Mark 9:20-25. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And the father said to Jesus, have pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, you dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And he was healed. Again in Mark, the 5th chapter, verses 1-19, is the story of the demoniac whom Jesus healed. He wanted to follow Jesus, but Jesus said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you. Well, we could go on, but these were just workaday events that followed in the daily ministry of Jesus' life, the giving of himself for 3.5 years. And we see how that in so many of these events, compassion welled up in Jesus' heart, and he extended blessings even above and beyond what were normally expected of him to give. But then, notice the contrast. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, oh, they were in stark contrast to Jesus. For instance, in Mark, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 to 5, here Jesus was to heal a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees were outraged that he might heal a man on the Sabbath day. They had no compassion for the man. They couldn't enter into the joy of the fact that a man who had a withered hand was healed. The only thing they could think of was that it was done on the Sabbath day and that the Sabbath was violated in some way. And we read in the 3rd chapter of Mark, the 5th verse, that he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger. Anger at their lack of compassion. Grieved at the hardness of their heart. Yes, he was revulsed by the hardness of their hearts. Then in Matthew 12, 1-7, Jesus' disciples ate grain in the field. And naturally, as they would go through the field, they would pick the heads of the wheat and they would husk them, as it were, in their hands, and they would eat them. And this offended the Pharisees. And they thought that the Sabbath was violated. And that's all that they were worried about. They weren't concerned, well, you know, rather than husk the grains in the field, come to my house and eat and be filled. They didn't offer anything like that. No, but they were simply critical of the fact that they ate in this manner on the Sabbath day. And Jesus' words to them were, "And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." They had no guilt in what they did. But these Pharisees, by reason of the hardness of their hearts, were fault-finding. Again, in Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 36 to 48, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to dinner. And while Jesus was there at dinner, a woman came and anointed Jesus' feet with perfume and kissed his feet, wiping them with her hair. And the Pharisees again were outraged with the conduct of this woman. And they were a little bit displeased with Jesus that he allowed her to come near to him and to touch him. And of course, in this event, Jesus gave the story of the creditor who had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." And they would have been satisfied with that. But then Jesus went one step further. And he told the woman, "Woman, thy sins be forgiven thee." And that did it for the Pharisees. They were turned into a rage at this. What right does he have to forgive this woman's sins? And they would have preferred to have her driven out. But no, Jesus, he forgave her sins. And of course, we know that he had a right to do so, because out of compassion, he was giving his life as a ransom. And looking forward to the ransom sacrifice that he was to provide, he had a right even now to say to this woman, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." But we see the contrast. On one side, we see how Jesus had such great compassion for the crowds who were like sheep without a shepherd, and how he loved them, and how he ministered to them, how his heart went out to them and their burdens and problems. Whereas the Pharisees, their hearts were hardened, and they laid great burdens on the people, and they wouldn't as much as lift a little finger to lighten the burdens. They had developed a hypocritical attitude without compassion, with a hardness that was contemptible in the eyes of the Lord. And we wonder, how did they come to be so hard of heart? How do you get compassion? And why is it so important? When Mahatma Gandhi was asked what worried him most, he gave a very short and concise answer which startled the ones that asked it. He said, "The hardness of the heart of the educated." That was the thing that startled, oppressed him the most. The hardness of heart of the educated. Life is strange. Education is supposed to help solve problems. The process which creates the solutions is also generating sometimes more serious problems. And we think that this has been happening in the educational systems of the world. Gandhi was right. The educated have generally lost their compassion in the process of gaining an education. It's not only true in India, it's true all over the world. Education is increasingly being oriented by business procedures and business methods. It has filled the world with things and has made a wasteland of people. That's what the modern world is doing. Colleges have given a great deal of thought to human liberty. And you know, they have done some wonderful things. And in the process, they are doing some evil things. In the colleges, they've done away with racial discrimination. They don't have it. At least, not so you could find it. They don't have racial discrimination. And they're striving against sexual discrimination. And you say, well, that's wonderful. And to a large degree, it is. But at the same time, while they're moving in this direction of greater liberty, they also have lost morality. The institutions of learning subscribe to an immoral code in life. And they have soft euphemisms for it. You won't find words like fornication in the college textbooks. You won't find words like adultery in the college textbooks. You'll find soft words. You'll find instead of marriage, you'll have alternate lifestyles. A very soft approach, you see. But what is this? This is immorality. It's sin. But we don't use those words. And so, while they have liberty, they have gone in an excess, and they have lost the principles, the guidelines upon which humanity must be guided by God's law. And as a result of immorality, they have created many, many problems. They have let loose upon the world a wasteland. And now, how do they solve the problems brought about by immorality? Well, the business method. One method, of course, is birth control. And if that fails, abortion. See, they have solutions to the problems of immorality. Business solutions. And of course, and if this fails, if abortion fails, then they have adoption. And so on. And so it goes. But they are dealing with sacred things, and they are giving abominable answers. They have advocated liberty in all areas. Oh, they're no longer prejudiced along lines of race, but they no longer hold values with regard to morals. And this goes in many directions. They have advocated a liberty and a lifestyle that was undreamed of in paradise. And this liberty that they advocate will destroy paradise. Now, even a chemist knows that many chemicals and many elements are very useful to us when they're given in their right proportions. But if you put too much of certain chemicals in the product, it can become pure poison. And so it is with liberty. Liberty must be in the right proportions. Otherwise, it will become a destructive force. And it is already in this world a destructive force. Immorality is sweeping like a scourge and a plague through the land. And they do not know how to deal with it. Liberty has affected the court systems. You know, the liberal scientists have gotten the ear of Congress, and they are the ones that are working with the judicial systems to affect the laws. And it all sounds so understanding. They want to rehabilitate the criminals. Yes, it sounds good, but the institutions that are supposed to rehabilitate the criminals are failing. They are rehabilitating virtually none. It sounds good on paper, soft words. Our system of justice has been gradually changing. We in this country no longer believe in justice. We have following the lawyer's procedure of due process. Now, in our court systems, they are no longer able to give justice because in large degrees they are burdened with due process. And by due process, it means that the fact that a person may have been committed murder, he may have committed the most heinous crimes, it doesn't matter. If this criminal was not given due process, then he must be let free. If, for instance, the police officer who arrested him didn't tell him of his rights, he may be let free. And so now the burden is laid upon the ones that are administrating the law to see to it that there are no violations. And any good lawyer knows that there's always violations. Somewhere along the line, there's a breakdown. There's no such thing as a perfect case of prosecution. Somewhere, there's a violation in the law. And so, consequently, the courts have become a circus where criminals are brought in and they can't deal with it because the due process has gotten way out of hand. And justice is no longer being done. And here again, we see how liberation has brought them to a system of jurisprudence that is mockery in many instances. Now we see also in the financial world the same attitudes. There's nothing less compassionate than the financial world. There, everything counts on success and money. We see the financiers ruthlessly deciding perhaps to end inflation. An inflation that was caused not by the poor, caused by the government, caused by the greatest spenders. But when they go to correct it, who do they direct the pressure at? Well, they'll start to curtail the flow of money. They'll make it difficult to get, and it will restrict business. And who will be hurt? The poor. The people who have least to do with inflation are the first to be punished. And we see then that Gandhi had every reason to be distressed with the hard-heartedness of the educated. Now, that may seem strange. You know, they have all the looks of compassion. In this country, there are over 100 institutions that are giving grants and having studies made to study the condition of the poor. So what's happening? All the educated classes, they're driving around in their air-conditioned Cadillacs sponsored by these foundations, many of them drawing salaries of $50,000 and $100,000 and writing books of all kinds, contemplating the state of poverty of the poor. And as long as they're driving around in their Cadillacs and being funded, they need the poor. They're being supported richly in their consideration by the poor. And yet, the state of the poor remains the same. Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always." Yes, the institutions of knowledge, we don't think that they mean it to be the way it's turning out. But they have taken away, as Jesus said, the key of knowledge. They have taken away the standard, God's standard. And they have no standard to go by. And so they are just being blown by the wind. Intellectually, the mind has been probed with endless research and observation and studies by hundreds and thousands. Never has there been such an investigation of the mind as in our time. Theoretically, man understands a great deal about human needs and problems. The world should be more of a mature and compassionate place as a result of all this study. Outwardly, maybe in some degrees, it is. Oh, certainly in some ways, they give proper care to the sick. The mentally ill are treated, I think, more humanely than in the past. And yet, the things that cause the problems are increasing. The pressures driving men and women, the ruthless competition, the insecurity, the pressures to conform, the high degree of irritation involved in constant interaction with other people, the social status, climbing up on the social ladder, the lack of things to really believe in, the lack of trust, the fear, and oh, there's also so much of the quiet desperation that we see in the eyes of people today as they walk about in the streets. They are desperate. In other words, we know what causes human concern and what lies at the root of mental distress. But the world is driven and keyed up to achieve self-seeking goals, and few dare pause to attend the needs of others, not even those they profess to love. Never in the history of man has the family been so badly treated as it is in modern times. The divorce rate is staggering. Broken homes, unwanted children are everywhere. Society is asked to make a business solution to the problem. Well, a business solution is not having a family where love glows on the family altar. The business solution is inadequate. Now, people want it better, but somehow this hour of temptation, which is trying all flesh, is preventing them from living on a higher plane. It is as if they were being drawn into a whirlpool of darkness and going downward. Well, now, in the makeup of the human heart, almost every noble attribute, whether it be courage, honor, love, hope, faith, duty, loyalty, you know that every one of these qualities can be transmuted into ruthlessness. Do you believe that? Given the right conditions, our good qualities can turn into misbehaving conduct without conscious effort. Courage for the right is translated into courage or boldness in what we might will to be right, and it can become willfulness. Honor of God is distorted easily into honor of self while we undertake some service for God. God is allegedly in the forefront, but maybe, in fact, we ourselves are in the forefront. You know, the man with a holy cause is probably more apt to be ruthless than the man without a holy cause. Because They are driven. They must win for the Lord. And sometimes in this desperate condition, desperation drives people to do severe things. Love for God and truth and brethren can be indistinguishable from some proclaimed cause which is supposed to be for the love of God and truth and the brotherhood. And you'll be surprised how quickly those who stand in the way of the proclaimed cause or movement can be brushed aside and oftentimes badly treated. Hope with all its heavenly radiance can be deterred into paths really away from the true hope, not directly, but by providing substitute short-term goals of hope that take us further away from the true hope. And it's cruel in that sense to the highest interests of the one that has the true hope. Faith can be transferred from the truth of God's promises to the sin of presumption of what God should be doing. It is easy to try to nudge God a little in the direction that we would like him to take. Duty can become callous repetition and cold indifference. Loyalty can be transmuted into stubbornness, and stubbornness can be translated into rebellion. And the scriptures tell us that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, where does compassion come into all of this? Well, compassion tempers the soul. Compassion is the antitoxin for the most poisonous impulses that we may possess. It keeps our virtues pure, preventing them from becoming tainted. It keeps us from becoming nasty or mean. Not only is compassion a soul sweetener, it makes others rejoice. It makes life sweeter. And it's not like saccharin. Cancer producing. In Isaiah 58, we have the Lord's outlook on certain things there, and this is what God was looking for. Here we see what God found, and he wasn't satisfied with what he found. He wanted something better, and he tells us what he wants. You know, in Israel, in this 58th chapter of Isaiah, here God protests the conduct of his people. He said, "Oh, they seek me daily." It's not that they're not seeking me. "Oh, they seek me daily. And they delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, and they delight to draw near to God." That is, outwardly. "Why have we fasted, and thou seest it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou takest no knowledge of it?" They're kind of reproaching God that he doesn't recognize their devotion to him. And the Lord says, "Behold, in the days of your fast you seek your own pleasure, and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with wicked fists. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord, because you're suppressing yourselves and bowing down your head and have on sackcloth? Is this a fast?" Not in God's eyes. "Is not this the fast that I choose?" Now, if you want a fast, this is the type of fast that the Lord is recommending. "To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of thy yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, and when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here am I. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourselves out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. What is the Lord inviting them here to do? Oh, he's inviting them to open up their hearts and to give compassion to their fellow men. Then that's the type of fast that he wants. Open up their hearts to their fellow man, to break the yoke, to feed the poor, to clothe those who are in need. That's what the Lord is looking for. Not a hardness of heart that goes through a form of religion, but the heart is unaffected. It's not full of compassion. That type of devotion is an abomination to the Lord. He has no interest in that type of formal petition to him when it's not accompanied by a true compassion in the heart. One of the lessons of compassion, I think, stands out in the life of Joseph and his brethren. You know, Joseph's brethren, they stifle their compassion for their brother Joseph. They harden their heart against him, except for one of them, perhaps. Reuben was the only one that showed a little compassion. He was the one that wouldn't let his brothers kill him. He was the one that said, well, all right, throw him in the pit. In his own mind, thinking that when his brothers were not around, he'd go and release him. That was just a ruse on Reuben's part. He didn't have the courage to stand up and say, no, I'll have no part of this. I'm opposed to it. But he kind of gingerly tried to change the course of events. So Reuben had a little bit of compassion, the eldest. He had a little bit of compassion for Joseph. It was Judah who said, let us sell him into slavery. It was a cruel and terrible suggestion to turn their own brother into a slave just to get rid of him. Well, then years later, in Genesis, the 44th chapter, we find how that ruthlessness on the part of Judah had changed. And now we see that there is compassion in his heart. And it's so beautiful to see. You know, when Joseph wanted to keep Benjamin, Judah was the one that offered himself to become a slave. He was the one that said, let's sell him into slavery into Egypt. But now we see that Judah is offering himself to be Joseph's personal slave. What a complete cycle he has made. He who sent his brother into slavery is now willing to become a slave himself. He had learned something in those years. His conscience apparently had done its work, and he had been troubled, and he couldn't bear to see the sorrow and grief of his father Jacob if anything happened to Benjamin. And so he made such a noble plea to Joseph. Well, that's an interesting thing in Genesis 45:2. It was at this point that Joseph finally felt that he couldn't control himself anymore. He was about ready to start crying. And so he ordered out all the Egyptians. Now, I don't know why he ordered them all out, because it says that he cried so loud that the Egyptians heard him. He cried so loudly that they all heard it. They were listening outside and they heard what was happening. And of course, they were happy when they heard that the family was being united again. And so we see that compassion had been wrought in their hearts, and that all the brethren had learned from their cruelty, and they had come around to a development of compassion in their hearts. In other words, here is compassion that is an outgrowth and development, and that's the type of compassion that we're interested in. Now, compassion is of God. God is only looking for a quality inherent in his own nature, and he wants to see an abundant reflection of this in the hearts of his people. He, more than all, embodies true compassion. In his great declaration to Moses on the mount, when he hid him in the cleft of the rock and he passed by before him, he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's become the refrain of the Bible. Yes, merciful and gracious. That is our God. In Isaiah 65, God shows how willingly at times he besought his people. There in verses 1 to 3, we see God, as it were, with outstretched hands to his people. But it didn't seem to do what it was supposed to do. He said, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that did not call on my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me continually to my face, continually sacrificing in gardens and so on. But notice how the Lord had been so compassionate and so gracious. Even while they were sinning, his attitude toward them was outstretched. He was saying to them, here am I, here am I. As the nation went right on by, not looking to the God of grace and compassion. And of course, as the story emerges, he goes on to show in the outworking of his grace and mercy, there will come a time that before they call, he will answer. And while they are speaking, he will hear. There God will have a fulfillment of his compassion. When they respond, even in token form, God will be right there. Before they speak, he will answer, showing how that God is preparing to reach them with his mercies, even though they themselves have been without mercy. In Hosea, the 11th chapter, we have another insight into God's character. It was God's compassion for Ephraim. Well, Ephraim, of course, from one standpoint, was a tribe in Israel. And from another standpoint, Ephraim represented the 10-tribe kingdom. It was often referred to as Ephraim and Judah. Judah representing Judah and Benjamin, and Ephraim representing the whole of the 10 tribes. But you know, even though Ephraim was a sinful people, in the 8th verse we read of the 11th chapter of Hosea, there God puts up his own lament. And he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? And how can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I treat you like Zeboam? Oh, you deserve it. You deserve all of that. Your sins are worse than those whom I punished before you. But how can I do that to you? Notice what he says. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Why? God says in that beautiful passage, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. I will not come into your midst to destroy. And here we have some insights into God's heart. We see how he rules his own kingdom. We're familiar with the story of the prodigal son, and I think here Jesus illustrated the quality of compassion. You know, the youngest son went out and he lived, when he received his inheritance, a sinful life, a riotous life. Now, he didn't learn anything from his sins. Sometimes we think that he did, but he didn't. He didn't learn anything from his sins. But when his money was gone, when he was finally hungry, that's when he began to learn. When he began to suffer. When he began to feel the pain and the shame and the degradation that he was in. That's when he came to himself. And he learned more in his suffering, really, than did his eldest brother, who was going through a ritual of serving his father. But he hadn't imbibed any of the spirit of his father. He hadn't learned the graces of compassion. And so when his brother returned, the eldest son, you know, he wouldn't even acknowledge him as his brother. He said to his father, "This your son." He wouldn't acknowledge him even of as his brother. And so we see that the prodigal, in his suffering, had learned more than the brother had learned in his direct service of the father. Now, some other things emerge. The sure mercies of David. Why are some of God's mercies and compassion so sure and others not so sure? For instance, Isaiah 55:3, there the Lord says, "I will make with you, that is David, an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David." Again, Psalm 89:3-4, here God takes an oath to it even. "I have sworn to David, I will establish your descendants forever." And Acts 13:34, "I will give you the holy and the sure blessing of David." It was sure. It was guaranteed. There could be no change in that compassion. It would not fail. And on the other hand, we find that God's compassion for Saul failed. Saul, it wasn't that Saul was evil and David was always good, that the matter so resulted. But we find that Saul, while he oftentimes repented of the evil that he was doing, he never truly repented. He would only temporarily do so, and then he would fall right back into the same level of jealousy and hatred that he had. And consequently, Saul never overcame his frailty, whereas David did. And again, let us learn some lessons with regard to David. It wasn't David's sins that made him a better man. No way. It was his suffering as a result of his sins that changed and enlarged David's heart. He said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." And so it is that Peter says, "He that suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin." When we are suffering in the flesh, when it's counting, where it's painful, where we're enduring something, where we're called upon to bear something, that's the point of learning the true compassion. That's the point where we can develop the largeness that the Lord wants to see. Now, compassion, as we have said before, is the antitoxin for the ugly poisons that we all have in our system. And these poisons can be injected into our thoughts, in our actions, and in our words. But compassion will mollify, will make weak these poisons. It will be the antitoxin. It will be the antidote, as it were, for these sinful propensities which we all have. And so if we have a development of compassion, that becomes the regulator in our lives. It will not allow us to go beyond a certain point in any of our vicious qualities. And we all have them. And so it is that Jesus said that if ye from the hearts forgive, in other words, compassion must reach the heart. How often shall I forgive? Until 70 times 7? Until 7 times? And Jesus said, until 70 times 7. Now, we are talking about the real values of the Christian life. And so we must put on, as God's chosen ones, compassion. Not my standard, not your standard, but God's standard. We must not allow anything less than the real standard to be our goal. It is easy to be fooled with other things than the true standard. But unless we have the true standard of compassion in our hearts, we can be sure that we will not, in the end, be fully acceptable to the Lord, because He is a God of compassion. Now, in conclusion, there are several scriptures that I'd like to read. Micah 6:8, He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy, kindness, steadfast love, and to walk humbly with thy God? Now, this we believe is not a standard for the Christian, but it's a standard for the world. But nonetheless, it is really a standard of perfect love, no less. Proverbs 3:3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. They go together, really. Jeremiah 33:11, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. Matthew 5:7, Jesus' own words, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 23:23, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you take mint and dill and cummin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What are the weightier matters of the law? Justice, mercy, and faith. These are the weighty matters of the law. The righteousness of that law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so, the quality of mercy and compassion is one of the weighty matters of the law. John 9:54, James and John asked about the Samaritans, Lord, do you want us to bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, here's a hint, dear friends, of what we mean by the toxins that are latent in all of our hearts. Here was a case where there were good men doing a good work under a good teacher, but they wanted to call fire down from God out of heaven and to consume the Samaritans. But now, who did Jesus reprove? Did he reprove the Samaritans, or did he reprove his disciples? They were more reprehensible in what they had said than were the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were ignorant and they were under the guidance of the great teacher. And so they were reproved. They didn't know what spirit they were of. And then Psalm 103:13, as the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Oh, that's compassion. Well, our time is really up, and so we'll end as we began. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so must he also forgive. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Gene. Indeed, it is a wonderful quality of God towards us, and one that we do have to develop in order to be more than overcomers. Now, there isn't any intermission between the discourse and the testimony meeting, so shall we close by singing two verses of hymn 35, and then we'll ask Brother Gene to ask a blessing at the close of the talk and at the beginning of the testimony meeting. Hymn number 35, the first two verses.
Heavenly Father, the God of all mercy and of grace, we come to Thee to pray that we may imbibe more of Thy Holy Spirit, that we may, as the elect of God, put on compassion, that we may be imbued with all the fruits of Thy Spirit, that we may learn to love Thee more and to serve Thee better, and that we may have Thy love abound in our hearts, that we may love one another, even as our Lord loved us. Go before us, dear Father, as the shepherd of our souls, and work in us both to will and to do Thy good pleasure. And now, Father, bless our hearts as we further wait before Thee in testimony. Bless each one that is bowed in Thy presence, that we may each be, as we hear the testimonies of our brethren, be renewed in our hearts and in our minds. Bless the one who shall direct our thoughts, and abide with us now as we linger in Thy presence, for we ask it and thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, dear friends, here in our area, we are truly blessed by having so many ecclesias round about us. And we're very happy to have Brother Dan Slavinsky lead the testimony testimony meeting, the brethren's meeting. And he is from Hartford, as everyone knows. And we're looking for a rich blessing from the testimony meeting.
Thank you, Brother Tony. Good friends, we certainly have been blessed this morning with the spiritual food which has been served this morning from this platform. And now comes a time in this convention where each and every one of you has the opportunity to serve one another by relating your experiences in the school of Christ, how the Lord has blessed you and has guided you and taken care of you all along your Christian walk. So this is a time in which we can edify one another, build one another up in this most holy faith. We have sent to the convention this morning a love and greeting.
ask a blessing upon our noon meal. And I wonder if you would just remain where you are for a minute after the prayer that we might make a couple of announcements. Brother Quiet.
Eternal God, our Father, hallowed be thy holy name. May thy kingdom soon come and thy will be done upon earth even as it is done in heaven. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this privilege and opportunity of witnessing these dear ones giving themselves in full unreserved consecration to thee. We rejoice, dear Father, on their behalf that they have made this choice, that it is the only choice which we have, which is pleasing in thy sight. And so, dear Father, we would ask thy special blessing upon them as they start out in this new journey in life, seeking to set their minds uppermost in the ways of thine. Continue to be with us, dear Father. Bless these dear ones throughout the day, and as we extend to them our right hand of fellowship, may thy blessing rest upon them especially. And now, dear Father, as we go on to the noontime meal, we would ask thy blessing upon it, upon the hands which have prepared it. We ask thy blessing upon this ecclesia who has prepared this convention for us. And we ask a blessing upon the further speakers of this day. And upon our candidates, we would place the benediction. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Just one or two quick announcements here. The candidates for immersion, when you go down to the cafeteria, if you would please get in the front of the line and go through first. Don't be bashful about doing this. And any others who are involved in the immersion service itself, please do that, because we should leave here, be ready to leave about 1 o'clock to go over to the Y. I think most of you probably know where the Y is located, but we'll give the directions very quickly. If you leave the school here and go out to Shipley Road in front of the school and make a left-hand turn and go up to the first traffic light, which is Silverside Road, make another left-hand turn, and there is a left-hand turn lane there, too, to aid you in that. And drive along Silverside Road to Route 202, which is the Concord Pike. It's a dual highway with a median in the center. So you cross over the northbound lanes and make a left-hand turn onto the southbound lanes. And when you do that, move over to the right-hand lane, because you only have one block to go to the next traffic light, and you make a right-hand turn onto Mount Lebanon Road. And the Y is located just a short distance on the right-hand side. So that's three lefts and a right, which is pretty easy to, should be pretty easy to find. I would also remind you, if you would, please, to take hymnals with you, those who are going to the immersion service. There will be no hymnals there except what you take. And one last time, if you would, if you haven't done it yet, would you please secure your tickets for the evening meal, and you can do that at the book table just outside the doors. Thank you.